Thanks for listening to the Wellspring Church Podcast.
All right, good morning. Why don't you have a seat? If you're a guest today, my name is Trey. I'm the lead pastor here. Thanks for joining us and for joining us online. I'm just going to go ahead and give you a little hint today. If you were here the whole time, that first song we sang was a bit of a clue about where we're going today. See, we do that from time to time. I know you think we just maybe roll the dice and throw the songs out there. But our gatherings are always going somewhere. And today, where we're going, I hope, will be a massive source of encouragement for many of you, and possibly a huge sigh of relief for some of us in the room today. We're in a series called Fruit Forward. We're talking about these different gifts, these different traits, these different characteristics that God wants to give us to make our lives better and to also make the world better. And today I have been given the task of talking about a fruit that I believe changes everything. Now, before we get there, I have a question for you this morning. Not really a question, more of a statement to kind of get you nodding along with me. How many of you have ever heard or used this phrase? The ends justify the means. Most of us, right? The ends justify the means. What it means is that there will be times in life to get a good end, I might have to take a less than good middle. It's a way of thinking about ethics. It's a way of thinking about morality. It's a way of thinking about the choices in life. And basically the point is, hey, if we end well, if we had to get there in a messy way, it's okay. Because the end result, the good of the end, justifies, excuses, makes right the middle. Because we ended well. This is a conversation people have with themselves when they're trying to justify otherwise unjustifiable behavior. Maybe immoral behavior, maybe unethical behavior. This is a conversation people have with themselves when they get to the point where they say, hey, I know stealing is wrong, but my family is starving. And so we can justify that behavior in an effort to do what we think is ultimately better. It's the idea of, hey, I know lying's wrong, but they really don't want to know they don't look good in that dress. And so sometimes we say it's okay because I don't want to hurt their feelings. Most of us go through life with some sort of this arrangement in our heads of we weigh decisions. You know, the ends justify the means. If you consider yourself a Christ follower, Christians do this all the time. Specifically in the arena of like social causes, the arena of politics. You know, everyone cares about politics, and trust me, this is not a sermon about politics. But in politics, we have to basically go with the ends justify the means, because there is no perfect politician, there is no perfect political party. And so typically what happens is you're like, well, I like these results better than these results. I don't really like that part of it, but the ends justify the means. And this has been a part of church history really since about the middle of the 4th century. Because the middle of the 4th century, something massive changed with the church. If you don't know the story, God kind of launched his church through Jesus. Jesus came to earth, lived a perfect sinless life, died on the cross, came back to life, sent his disciples out into the world and said, hey, go change the world. Go spread my message. And they did. And for the first 300 years post-Jesus' death and resurrection, it was an incredibly organic movement driven by people who loved other people. And it grew so rapidly, but by the middle of the 4th century, the emperor at the time, a guy named Constantine, a politician, was like, you know what, there's more Christians than there are non-Christians. And Christianity is still illegal in the Roman Empire. I think I'm going to change that because I think they might like that better. And so he decides to make Christianity legal. And pretty soon it becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire. And when that happened, something changed. You can study this. Something changed. This organic movement begin to live by the idea that the ends justify the means, because they tasted power for the first time. And that power felt good. And they thought, with this power, we could make more people follow Jesus. A good end, right? A good end. But if you've ever studied the history of the church, in that period between 350 AD and around 1600, 1700, there are some things, some means that came about in that time that, looking back, are pretty disgraceful. Things like the Crusades, things like forced conversions, things like burning heretics at the stake, things like refusing to translate the Bible into the language of the day because people weren't ready for it. And what I know, because I've studied history, is behind every one of those decisions was this idea that, hey, the ends justify the means. The ends of, you don't get it, a world dominated by Christianity, a world where Christianity is in charge, a world where everyone is converted, a world where we're all Christians, that's got to be good. So any means necessary we have to use to get there, that's got to be okay. Because the end will justify the means. And again, we're in the 21st century. We can look back on that and we're like, no, that's too far. Obviously, we know atrocities in the name of Jesus aren't worth it. Forcing someone to convert or be tortured, we understand. That's ridiculous. No one would ever do that. But still, the concept remains, at least in my life, maybe not in yours, but in mine, the concept of the ends justify the means remains. And in case you're wondering what happened to the church around 1600, 1700s, a group of pastors kind of rose up and said, hey, this isn't right. And they reformed the church. They didn't make it perfect, but they made it better. But this idea of the ends justify the means, the ends justify the means, still drives us today. And at the core of the idea of the ends justifying the means, specifically our means to produce God's ends, the core idea behind it is that we are responsible for what God wants to do in the world. We feel like the weight is on our shoulders. This is why, when you see things on television, when you hear news stories, when the other political party has power, any of those things, this is why, for some of us, that fear wells up in us. Oh no, we're losing control. We're going to lose. God might lose. And anytime we begin to think that, what can happen is we adopt an ends justify the means mentality. And if you're afraid of losing, and I'm afraid of losing, and we're afraid of losing, sometimes we can justify otherwise unjustifiable behavior. We can justify mocking other people. We can justify lying about other people. We can justify mistreating other people because we're afraid, because we're panicked, because what if God loses? That can't happen. And so I've got to step in. I've got to do whatever it takes to make sure God wins. Now, some of you have never had that thought. It's never been your concern. In fact, your concern might be the opposite. You might be here today because someone invited you to come to church, but you're not a Christian. And the reason you're not a Christian is because you're sick of Christians not acting like Christians in the name of Christians. You understand? That's why I said today's going to be hopefully a release for some and a relief for others. Because I have really good news today. When Jesus was on earth, he addressed this issue. And what he said is, as my people, as my followers, I want better for you than an ends justify the means mentality. I give you freedom. I give you permission to lay that down. Because Jesus would say, what I came to do is something better. Better for you, better for the world, better than believing that we as Christians are at odds with the world, that we as Christians are at war with the world. That we as Christians, if we don't do everything we can, might lose whatever it is we think we're fighting. Now, to help you understand why I say this and what I'm talking about, I want to dive straight into something called the Sermon on the Mount. Many of you who grew up in church, you've heard of the Sermon on the Mount. It's recorded for us in the book of Matthew by a man named Matthew, who was a tax collector, had his life changed by Jesus, was an eyewitness to Jesus' ministry, and luckily for us, he decided to write it all down. And so we can read his teachings, and what we don't know is if Jesus actually taught all these things at one setting or if Matthew was kind of compiling the core of Jesus' teachings. I personally believe it was one shot. I believe this was the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and he was like, you know what? I want to lay it all out on the table. I want everyone who's going to follow me to know how we're going to be different than what's been experienced before. And promise you, there is nothing more different than what he says in Matthew chapter 5. Here's how he starts. He says, you have heard. Jesus always did this. He was always leaning into culture. He was always saying, hey, you've heard this. You think this. You understand this. We all know this. And he says, you have heard the law. Now, this is the law of Moses. Moses was quoting God. And Jesus is talking to a predominantly Jewish audience. And he says, you have heard the law of Moses that says the punishment must match the injury. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, when he says this, every person in the room goes, well, yeah, I've heard that. Not only have I heard that, I live my life on that. That is the basis of our entire judicial system. And in fact, in America, it's the basis of our judicial system as well. It's the idea that the punishment must match the crime. And Moses had given this law to the nation of Israel. And he had charged them with this task. He said, you nation of Israel, you must carry this out on earth. It is up to you to make sure that the punishment matches the injury. It is up to you to make sure that an eye for an eye is carried out. It is up to you, nation of Israel, to carry out justice in the world. This was the role of the nation. If you're not familiar with the nation of Israel, they were God's chosen people that he used to execute part one of his rescue plan. Their role was finished when Jesus came on the scene. Now, the audience didn't know that yet. We know that because we've read the rest of the story. And Jesus is about to announce to his followers that the change has happened. Because Jesus just quoted Moses, who was quoting God, who was quoting and who was giving the basis of their judicial system, the thing their entire life had been built on. And he said, you have heard an eye for an eye. And then he says these words, but I say. Now, I'm really glad when Matthew was writing this down because I'm not sure people remembered what he said after that. Because the question is, who do you think you are to say? Moses was quoting God. Who are you, Joseph? Who are you, carpenter from Nazareth? Jesus, son of Joseph. Who are you, Jesus, son of Joseph, carpenter? Who are you? What? Moses said, eye for an eye, been our entire life. But I say? Jesus, are you correcting Moses? Are you saying you know more than God the Father? Who do you think you are? And Jesus would say, well, I'm God the Son. And I'm here to do something different. I'm here to do something better than eye for an eye. I'm here to do something better than my people feeling like justice is in their hands. And here's what he says, but I say, do not resist an evil person. What? Before we can even understand what he's saying, he keeps going. He says, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. What? He keeps going. If you are sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. He keeps going. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. He keeps going. Give to those who ask, and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. What? What on earth was Jesus talking about? Do not resist an evil person. Turn the other cheek. Let the government take advantage of you. What are you talking about, Jesus? No, no, no. That's not our role, Jesus. You don't get it. If we let that stuff happen, we might lose. If we let that stuff happen, we might fall out of power. And we've got to be in power. We've got to have control, because the only way you win, it's all for you, Jesus, but you got to win. And so we got to fight. Jesus says, no, you don't. You did, but now I'm here. And now that I'm here, everything has changed. See, God was doing something very unique through the nation of Israel. We've talked about this before. They lived under a what we call a covenant. It was an agreement that God had made with them. And the agreement was very simple. I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to use you as a nation, a government, a people, to be an example to the rest of the world. And they had to create their nation from scratch. They had to go into a land that wasn't theirs and take it over. So that required a certain approach. That required a certain mentality. It required a nation-building mentality. They did go to war with other nations, and God was with them. Sometimes they would win, sometimes they would lose. It was their job at that time, in that moment, to be the arbiters of justice, because they were creating a pathway and a framework for Jesus to be born. That is 100% what the nation of Israel was all about. They were God's mechanism of making a nation, and they were at war with other nations. And then Jesus came along. And he says over and over and over and over and over again, that was then, this is now. And the way I know that is true is because he called his message something very specific and something very intentional. He chose this word on purpose. He called his message the gospel. The gospel is a Greek word we talked about here before. It means euangelion. The Greek word is euangelion, which literally means the good news. Now, the euangelion was not in typical good news. Like when you have a baby, it wasn't euangelion, it's a boy. That's not what the euangelion was about. Okay? The euangelion was a very specific message, and it was a message of victory. It was a message that the war was over. When towns and villages would go to war, the sons, the husbands, the fathers would all leave. The people who couldn't fight would stay behind, and they would wait for news. And eventually a herald would come by with news of the battle. And he would either bring bad news, we lost, they're coming, you might want to hide. Or good news, we won, victorious, we don't have to fight anymore. The euangelion was the good news. It was the pronouncement that the war was over. And so what does Jesus call his message, his movement, the very reason he came? He came to bring the good news. He came to bring the euangelion. He came to announce to those people once for all time that the war is over. And the reason the war was over was because our war was never with other people. Our war was with sin. Our war was with death, which Jesus defeated on the cross. When he gave his life, he defeated sin once for all time. And when he walked out of that grave on Sunday morning, he defeated death once for all time. See, Jesus does not invite his followers to join him in a war. Jesus invites us as his followers to join him in the victory party. And our goal now is to get as many people as possible to join us. Which means, if that's the approach Jesus wants us to take, if that's our mission, it's going to require something way better than the ends justify the means. Do you know why? Because there are no ends any longer. What Jesus is saying in the good news, what Jesus is announcing, is that the end is secured. And guess what, guys? We won! We win! It's over. The second Jesus walked out of that grave, Christians everywhere won. It's settled. We never have to worry about evil winning. We never have to worry about things going too bad. We never have to worry about that because our gracious Heavenly Father secured that victory on the cross. It is over. We won. When you see the news, when you see things happening, you go, oh no, Jesus might win. Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. We've won. We've won. We have to lay down that war mentality because a war mentality does not translate into a rescue mission. And so what Jesus is announcing here to his followers then and to us now is, boy, do I have something so much bigger and better than, for you than the ends justify the means. I have so much something so much bigger and better than you feeling like the weight of eternal justice is on your shoulders and that you have to fight and you have to fix it. You don't. We won. The end is secured. So what was Jesus really teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount? All these things about how we treat people. All these things about how we interact with people we disagree with. That's where he talks about praying for your enemies and all these things. What was Jesus talking about? He was revealing to us a new approach, a better approach. A rescue approach in a world still living with a war mentality. Because here's what Jesus was really teaching us. When the ends are secured, the means are all that matter. The ends don't justify the means when the end is settled. When the end cannot be changed. We live in a world, Christian, where the end is secured, which means our means are all that matter. How we relate, how we interact with people that need Jesus. How we treat people that don't agree with us. Because the ends are secured. And when the ends are secured, the means are all that matter. Let's read again what Jesus was saying, because I want to explain it to you. When he says, but I say, do not resist an evil person. Again, he is not talking about personal interaction. He's not saying if someone's attacking you, you have to sit there and take it. He's not talking about that. This has to be read in the totality of the New Testament. When Jesus sent his disciples out to preach, he told them to take a sword, and it wasn't to cut the bread. He's not teaching pacifism. He's not saying you have to roll over. What he's saying is when you see the thing that wells up in you and you're afraid that the scales of justice, the cosmic scales of justice are being tilted the other way and you are tempted to step in and do something that I wouldn't want you to do in the name of retipping those scales, he's saying you can lay that down. It is not your job to resist that evil. It is not your job to tip those scales back. You don't have to do it. It's been settled. It's done. It's over. We've won. I've been thinking about this a lot lately because, as I've shared with you many times, I have watched a lot of baseball over the last 3 months because all three of my kids play baseball. And I don't know if you're a parent in the room or if you're a kid or if you've ever watched baseball, but as a parent who has watched a lot of baseball, sometimes there are things that happen in the game of baseball that one side would think are unfair and the other side would think are more fair. And they're usually determined by these gentlemen who chose to become umpires, and I have no idea why they did it because no one ever says, great call, Blue! Or they don't mean it. God bless them, you know? But as a participant and as a spectator and as a parent, I've lived this for months. And I have seen what happens to parents, including me, when we believe someone in authority, an umpire, makes an unfair call. That justice isn't being done. And what do? We feel the need to add our voices. Typically in a way that if Jesus was sitting with us, he wouldn't be like, wait, well done. He wouldn't high-five us for how we scream and how we yell and the anger and the frustration, but we justify it because something unfair is happening. Evil is happening to my child. Evil is happening to my team. It's unfair. It's not just. I was thinking about this. Here's what Jesus is really saying. Imagine what it would be like sitting at one of those games, watching those calls, but knowing it wasn't going to affect the outcome. Knowing how unfair it looks, how unfair it gets, when the game's over, my team's going to be celebrating and the other team's not. I experience this sometimes because I'm a bit of a sports nerd. I will literally record games and watch them again. You know, you watch a game live, the bad calls really matter a lot. You watch a game the second time, you never get upset at the bad call, do you? Because you know two plays later something's going to happen. Jesus is inviting us to live with that confidence every single day. Hey, I know that bad call just happened, but I know what's going to happen next. And I know what's going to happen after that, and I know what's going to happen after that. And I tell you guys, we won. That's why I called it the gospel. Good news, we win. So live like it. Live like we've won. You know, they say, it doesn't matter if you win or lose, it's how you play the game. Whatever. No. No. That's not what I'm saying. Jesus is inviting us to be gracious winners. I'm a Gamecock fan. I've been waiting to be a gracious winner my entire life. He's inviting us to be gracious winners. He's inviting us to live with the confidence of an eternal security wrapped up with our Heavenly Father. He's inviting us to live knowing that the power that can raise the dead lives in us. And it is with that in mind that he says these things. He says, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. Again, he's not talking physically. The image here is the use of the right hand, a backhanded slap. He's talking about insults. He's talking about when someone disparages you publicly, when someone says something about you, and that fear wells up in you where I've got to retip the scales of justice. I've got to make this even. And sometimes I might even justify bad behavior to make things even. He's saying, you don't have to do that. I have your back. Let's keep going. He says, if you're sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. Again, this isn't about rolling over. This isn't about giving people things. He says, if you're sued and your shirt is taken, you know why your shirt will be taken in court? Because you did something wrong. That means you were found guilty in court. And what he's saying is, if you do something wrong, don't just make it up evenly. Go over and above to make it better. Own your mistakes. Try to make things better. He keeps going. And he says, if a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. This one would have stung, guys. This one would have stung. The nation of Israel was occupied by the Roman government, and they hated it. And the Roman government had the authority to demand they carry their gear. How far? 1 mile. What does Jesus say? Hey, go beyond it. This is where we get the phrase, go the extra mile. Have you ever been mad at someone who goes the extra mile? Who goes above and beyond? That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, in our lives, don't just do what's required. Do more. Do over and above. And then he even says this. He says, hey, give to those who ask and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. Even in finances, he's saying, don't let justice be the scales. Don't be guided just by fairness. Be guided by love. Be guided by over and abundant ability to give back and to serve. Why? Because we're living in a war zone, but we got to bring a rescue mission because the war's over and they don't know it. And they get confused because so many of us still live like we're in a war as well. And we mistreat, we mischaracterize, we lie, we mock in the name of our Heavenly Father because we think the ends justify the means. And Jesus is announcing, guys, no. The end is secured. It's over. And the means are all that matter. Jesus clarifies this on the last night with his disciples when he gives them this command. They talk about so much at our church. So now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Now, why would Jesus give this command? Because he knew that when the ends are secured, he knew that the means are all that matter. And he wanted to remind them that he was going to be the example. As he went to trials where he was lied about, where he was slapped in the face, and what did he do? He turned the other cheek. When he was found guilty, not only was his shirt taken from him, his coat also. He was stripped bare. The Roman soldiers did demand he carry their gear. He had to carry his method of execution to his location of execution, and he carried it until he collapsed. And on the cross, what did he do? Did he give out what we deserved? No, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Even the thief beside him says, hey, can I be part of this too? And he freely gave mercy and love and grace even to the last moment. Because what looked like defeat to the world was victory to our Heavenly Father. Because he was doing something bigger and better. And Jesus understood. The end is secured, guys. We win. And when the ends are secured, the means are all that matter. And what is the means that matters above all? What did Jesus say? How we treat other people. People we agree with, people we disagree with. People working towards the same end, people working towards the opposite end. What Jesus is saying, he is setting us free, guys. He is saying, you don't have to worry about the scales of justice. You don't have to worry about the end. You don't have to worry about winning. I want you to worry about loving. Who? Everyone. When? All the time. As we close, I want to take you to a man we talk about a lot here at our church, a man named Paul. He wrote about half what we call the New Testament, and in his letter to the church at Corinth, it's like he picks up where Jesus left off, and as Paul often does, he kind of personalizes it helps us apply it to our lives. Because here's how Paul describes love. Love is patient and kind. And what Paul should have added there is to everyone. Love is patient with people we agree with. Love is patient with people we disagree with. Love is kind to people that voted like us. And love is kind to people that didn't vote like us. Love, Jesus' love, is patient and kind. That's not all. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. To anyone, not just people we agree with, love is not rude to anyone. That one hurts a little bit. Let's keep going. It does not demand its own way. It's not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. Watch this. It does not rejoice about injustice, even when it helps our side. It rejoices whenever the truth wins out, even when that truth might hurt our side. It rejoices in truth. Why? Because love never gives up. Love never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Because, as Jesus came to announce, the end is secured. We won. Which means it never cost God anything for us to love other people. We cannot set back the cause of Christ by loving. We cannot set back the cause of Christ by being kind. We could definitely set back the cause of Christ by believing that the ends justify the means. Because it's a fundamental misunderstanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do. So if you wake up, if you watch the news, if you see these things, and that fear wells up, what are we going to do? Your gracious, loving Heavenly Father wants to remind you, I've already done it. The end is secured, and we've won. And all I ask of you is that you join my victory party, and that you help me get as many people as possible to the table. We have to take a rescue mission into a war zone. And that will require a better approach. But it's okay, because here's what we understand. When the ends are secured, the means are all that matter. And see, here's how I know that's true for anyone who would call themselves a Christian. You know why you're a Christian, if you call yourselves a Christian? Love. You didn't fall in love with Jesus because of his sense of justice. You didn't fall in love with Jesus because of his teachings. Let's be honest, you don't like most of them. We fell in love with Jesus because we realized that the God of the universe loved us so much, he sent his son to sacrifice himself on our behalf. He never turns us away. He never gives up on us. He never turns back. He says, I'm with you, I'm for you forever. It is that love that drew us in. It is that love that changes us. And it will be that love that will draw the world. So for those of us in the room today, consider ourselves Christians. This week, when you feel yourselves pulled back into that war mentality, when you feel yourselves pulled back into, man, I gotta fight. Be reminded, the gospel, good news, it's over. We've won. So let's live like it. Let's be the kindest, gentlest, most loving winners that God's ever created, because we understand what was done for us. And we understand it was love that drew us. And it will be love, and only love, that will draw the world to the God who loves them just as much as he loves us. So let's live free. Let's live like we've won. Let's love like we've won. And let's let God use us to go save the world. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much. We are just so thankful for your son. We're just so thankful for your invitation to join you in victory. Father, I pray, whenever we sense the scales tipping, we feel like it's our responsibility to fix it, Father, remind us that it is settled, that you've won, and that we are free to love safely and freely, because you and you alone are in complete and total control. We love you. We thank you for your son, and we pray that the fruit of love will flow through us this week as we reflect on the freedom that you've given us. So in your son's name we pray. Amen.